Dave Ramsey is the real deal when it comes to, he just uses so much common sense that is just being ignored. And but he's a godly Christian man, and so I'd really, really recommend if you can find some time and do that. And I like the emphasis on the couples 35 and under, because that way if you guys do real well, you could take care of me and my generation when we get older. And so I kind of wish I had the Dave Ramsey thing when I was in my early 20s. So just a couple announcements before we get started. The lady, I can't even pronounce her name, but the Arlene's Flowers, that, you know, she had Baronelle Stutzman, okay. And she had gay employees. She was friends with, she had gay customers, but she just chose not to take part in a gay wedding and same-sex wedding, and so went to Washington State Supreme Court, and they ruled against her, I think 9-0 or something. And by the way, there are a lot of homosexual people that are upset with that, because homosexuality, the Bible says it's a sin, but there's some people who want to sin, but they don't want to force others to accept their sin. So it's an agenda stamping out religious freedom. So I think from here it might go to the Ninth Circuit, and I'm hoping to take but the Ninth Circuit's even worse. Yeah, but the good thing is, what I'm talking about is time, because hopefully, if by the time it goes to the Supreme Court, this new guy will have been accepted and sitting on the bench. And then there's a possibility of a ruling in favor of religious freedom. So keep that in your prayer. Another thing was the Roe versus Wade. The lady that was used, was pregnant and wanted to have an abortion, and that led to the Roe versus Wade decision. She didn't abort, by the way, in that situation. She later converted to Christianity and became a pro-lifer who was fighting abortion. Well, she just passed away this past week, too. So it's kind of a pretty historic week when it comes to religious freedom and the lives of the unborn. But just a little update on that. Okay, now if you just turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to try to get through this message without coughing, which is just 2 weeks in a row where I couldn't sing praise and worship, and that really bums me out. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. By the way, 2 weeks from today, Dr. Tom Hoyle will be here, and he's going to preach the 10:30, but then we're going to have a 6 p.m. evening service, so if you want to hear him twice, that would be a good thing. And he brings a lot of really good books and DVDs and things of that sort. And he's a young earth creation scientist, but he also speaks out on political issues as well. So if you get a chance to come to the evening service as well as the morning service, that's March 5th. So just put that on your calendar. Okay, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we just love you, Lord, and we are grateful, Lord, that you're using the mistakes of the Corinthian church, the bad habits, the false views that they had, the bad attitudes that they had, that you're using that for good, because now we get to see Paul's instructions to them and Paul's correction of them, so that we could hopefully learn from the Corinthians' mistakes rather than repeat them ourselves. We love you, Lord. We came here today to hear your word preached, and so I pray that it would be your word preached. I pray that you would anoint me with your spirit to proclaim your truth, that you would cancel the man, that it would not be the wisdom of man coming from this pulpit, but it would be the word of God rightly interpreted. I pray, Lord, you'd open our hearts and minds to receive truth from your word, and that your spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives so that we could be pleasing in your sight, through the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, Paul is continuing to address problems with the Corinthian church, okay? And part of the problem is here, as you read through Corinthians, Paul's answering questions and dealing with issues that they brought up in a previous letter to him, okay? And so he's often responding, he's giving the answers to questions that we don't know what the questions are. But as you study 1 Corinthians, you start to figure out what those questions are. But he's addressing the problems within their church divisions. You know, they're dividing. Now these are all true. You know, if you're professing believers and you hold to true biblical doctrines, and then you behave in accordance with that, there should be no reason whatsoever for divisions. But they were dividing based on their favorite preachers, and you know, some guys would follow Paul, some would follow Apollos. They also had a love of human wisdom, because this is Corinth is in Greece, so they had a long line, centuries of great Greek philosophers. So they elevated human reason, they exalted it, they held it in high regard, and did not submit it to the teachings of God's word. And then there was sexual immorality going on in their church. Even sexual immorality that even the pagans would not tolerate, and the Corinthians were tolerating it. You had a guy living in sexual sin with his stepmother. And so we saw last week that Paul said, you know what? I'll be with you in spirit. You need to come together and pray. Excommunicate the guy, kick him out of the church, and deliver his flesh to Satan for destruction so that his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, 2 Corinthians, he's going to tell them, look, the guy repented, let him back in. That's the goal of church discipline is not to trample on somebody. The goal of church discipline is to help a person, take away all the incentive for them to sin so that hopefully they'll come back and obey the Lord. And we have to remember this, is this Christianity is not a social club. We don't just hang out and say, well, we're friends, and we just talk about the Bible. We think that some of the stories in the Bible are cool. Hey, we're accountable to God, the God who created the universe, is the God who redeems us, and God has given us His commands, and we need to obey those commands from the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit. So by becoming a Christian, it's not like joining the, you know, Elks Lodge or whatever. I mean, when you become a Christian and join a church, you're saying, I represent the Lamb who was slain. I represent the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of mankind. And when the world looks at us, they're supposed to see Jesus. And so when the world looks at us and they see sinfulness and the kind of garbage that goes on in the world, they're thinking, hey, you know, see, non-believers need to look at each one of us and say, you know what? Jesus makes a difference. I could never be like that guy or think like that guy on my own. Jesus does change lives, okay? But if we're going to act just like the world acts, we're not going to have anything to offer them. Now, verses 1 to 8, now Paul's turning to another problem. Believers were taking other believers to court to be judged by non-believers, okay? And Paul had to address this and say that believers should not take other believers to unsaved courts, to courts with unsaved judges. Look at verse 1 there of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Okay? So what Paul is saying is, look, why would we take our Christian brothers to court before non-believers? It's going to make the church look bad. Now, what you have to understand here, the same God who instituted the church also instituted the government, okay? So this is not talking about criminal cases. This is not talking about some guy who claims to be a believer and came after you with a baseball bat last night, okay? This is talking about when believers and non-believers have a dispute among themselves and they got to go to civil court. You ever see those civil court television shows? It's like a soap opera. It's amazing. Somebody lets somebody stay at their house and they're not paying rent, and then they land a really good job and still refuse to pay rent 3 years later, and they got to go to court and fight it out. They're brothers, okay? Paul's saying, look, we should not air our dirty laundry before the world, okay? And so why would we take our Christian brothers to court before non-believing judges? It's going to make the church look bad. Verses 2 and 3, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Believers will judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Okay, I wish Paul went into more in depth there about judging the angels and all. But he says the saints will someday judge the world. We will reign with Christ. The Bible teaches that when Jesus returns to planet Earth, he's going to reign over the earth for 1,000 years. Just read Revelation chapter 20. And he is going to rule over the world, but the saints, the church, will rule with him. 2 Timothy 2:12 says that if we endure in the faith, we shall also reign with him. So the scriptures are very, very clear. Numerous times it said that we're going to reign over the world with Jesus. Now, I'll be honest with you. The Bible talks about us receiving thrones and receiving crowns. Okay? That's not where my focus is. That's God's job. That's Jesus' job. He'll distribute the crowns, the rewards, the thrones. It's my job and it's your job to carry the cross, to deny our own sinful desires, pick up the cross, whatever mission God has given you, and follow Jesus in the path of obedience. And so I'll let God worry about, what kind of responsibilities I'll receive in the hereafter. I just know I got to carry the cross right now. Whatever God has gifted me to do, in whatever ways he's blessed me, he always blesses us to be a blessing to others. And so if God has given you gifts, you need to share those gifts with others. And some of you might be saying, well, my health is so bad, I rarely leave the house, all I can do is pray. Well, then God made you a prayer warrior. And everybody here needs your prayers, including me, okay? And then Paul says, look, there's nobody smart enough in your midst to stand in judgment when two believers in your church have a dispute with each other. Do you really have to go to non-believers to find somebody wise enough to handle the issue? We should not, air our dirty laundry before the world. But then he says, look, someday, you better get used to it. We're going to be judging the world someday. So why not get in the habit of judging between our own disputes? Why would you go to Moses or the 70 elders of Israel? You wouldn't go to the Hittites if you had a dispute. And so now here in the church, why are we going to non-believers over stuff like that? But he says that you're not only going to judge the world, you're going to judge angels someday. So I don't know what all that means. A lot of Jewish speculation about passages like that. All I can say is this. Apparently, we're going to have authority over the angels in the hereafter, the saved believers. Okay? In fact, there's an ancient Jewish tradition that what Satan and the angels that sided with him that fell, what they didn't like was, they didn't like God's plan. God's plan was he was going to create the angels not as great as him, but much greater than humans, greater in intelligence and in power. But, and then these angels who are greater in power and intelligence were going to serve humans. And then someday, the fallen humans that get saved are going to be promoted above the angels. And so one Jewish tradition, a very ancient Jewish tradition which predates Jesus, one ancient Jewish tradition was that Satan and his angels did not like that idea. And Satan said, I got a better idea. I'm going to put myself in the place of God, and then I'll give you whatever you desire, and we'll trample on this human race. So it makes you scratch your head and wonder why any would want to worship Satan when in the end he's not looking out for you. He's just looking out for himself. And so that might be something of what Paul's alluding to, but we will in some sense have authority even over the angels. Why would we go with our disputes before non-believers? Verses 4 and 5. If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. So he's saying, you know, oh, I might be hurting your feelings. Yeah, well, I'm trying to hurt your feelings right now because you deserve your feelings to be hurt on this one. I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? Okay? And so, aren't there any wise believers who can mediate our disputes so we don't have to air our dirty laundry before the world? You know, some guy's looking for answers, so he comes to church on Sunday morning, and if we're arguing and fighting, he's like, well, what's with this, man? I get this at my bar. I'll go to my bar. If I buy enough booze, the bartender will at least pretend he likes me. And yeah, there'll be a few fist fights and all, but that's what's going on in the churches anyway. So, I mean, we got to submit to Jesus and show the world that Jesus changes lives. And if we're smacking each other around and we're no different from the world, we've got nothing to offer them. Okay? And look at verses 6 and 7. This is, verse 7 is really tough. But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? So what Paul's saying is, if you're living for Jesus and you're not living for yourself, you would rather be cheated by a Christian brother rather than to go public before the unsaved world to try to get what is rightfully yours because it's going to bring shame to the gospel. This is tough. I look at this, I think, I don't like that idea. I remember I used to go to church before I started this one, and the pastor and the leaders of the church had, you know, lots of money. The giving was good, so they wanted to add on to their building. So they hired this Christian contractor, and he said, "Oh yeah, I can do it." And this and that, blah blah blah. But I'll need, you know, $10,000 down. So they gave him $10,000 down. Couple weeks later, nothing was done, and he said, well, I underestimated a few things, I need another $20,000. So they gave him another $20,000. A few more weeks, nothing else was done. And so they're wondering, you know, what do we do, you know? And then they started finding out the guy had underbid the last few jobs. So he's using the money from them to finish the work that he hadn't finished, couldn't afford to finish on the other jobs. You know, you keep working that kind of formula, eventually what happens is the guy finishes all the jobs he can, and then the two or three jobs that are left, he just declares bankruptcy, and you lose all that money. So there was a big discussion. What do we do? We don't want to take a brother to court. And you know what a lot of the talk was? And by the way, this was a godly pastor, godly leadership, a great Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, okay? And it's really sad that there was almost, they didn't do a show of hands, but there was almost complete consensus on it that, you know, if we had to do it all over again, we would have contracted out to a non-believing construction company. Okay? I can remember even going to that church. One couple wanted my daughter Melissa to babysit for them. And they told my wife said, sure, she can babysit. She charges this amount. And then the couple said, well, we figured because we're Christians and we go to the same church, you give us a deal and we could pay half of that. And so my wife said, well, me and my husband, we think since you're a Christian, you're going to be more gracious. You could pay even more, you know, and stuff. But it's just like, what in the world are you thinking? It's just like, well, we're Christian brothers. So I could step all over you and you're not going to drag me into court. So this is really, really sad. And does the church in America, do we have a good reputation before the world right now? No. No, we don't. In fact, there's sometimes famous Christian preachers who have problems with each other, and maybe one of them will find out that there's some dirt on the other one. So instead of talking behind closed doors, they turn it into a shouting match back and forth on social media. And so the world sits back. I knew one situation where it was between a minister, two ministers, one who was a former Muslim, but it kind of exaggerated his testimony. But as these two guys are arguing back and forth, it was Muslims who were laughing at them and thinking, this is because you don't worship Allah. And you guys think that you're the true believers. Look at you. Okay? And so this is something we really, really need to you know, take to heart. And by the way, we think we're so rich and we're so wealthy because we're living on the blessings from our forefathers. But at the time of Christ, most adult males had their own business. If you didn't have your own business, it's because you were working for your dad and you were going to inherit his business, or you pretty much had the status of a slave. And now it's almost the exact opposite. Everybody works for the few who own businesses. So you can just see how there would be a lot of times when, if you're doing business with somebody and you feel like they're wronging you, the temptation is to go before the worldly civil courts. And Paul's saying, look, the gospel is more important than your business. I have to admit, that's a really tough lesson for us to learn. Now, so it'd be better to be cheated by a Christian brother and to turn the other cheek than it would be to shame the church before non-believing courts. I don't know about you, but that totally tells me I need to get real serious about serving Jesus. Okay? Because if you're going to cheat me, believer or non-believer, you know, temptation is to come after you. And Paul says, you know what? Be better just to turn the other cheek and be made a fool of and have people step all over you. That would be better than to bring shame shame to the church before non-believers. Verse 8, no, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. So there was, they were ripping each other off and then going to courts before non-believers. And so, you know, Christians suing Christians will destroy our testimony with the world. I don't even know what to say, really, to give you further advice on this, because everybody and their mother's brother in America today calls himself a Christian. And so many people who call themselves Christians act just like the world. And, you know, the temptation is what the guys at that church were talking about. You know, if we had to do it all over again, we would have hired non-believers. Because if they rip us off, we could take them to court. And instead, we're throwing away tens of thousands of dollars because this guy is just doing his own thing. You know, my sister Elaine's in real estate. And it seems like every other month she's calling up because somebody's ripping her off. They'll buy a place, they'll sign a contract, and somebody's ripping her off. So this is real, real common. But when it's a believer, we need to understand Jesus's reputation should be more important to us than our own rights. And that's a tough one. Tough one for all of us. Now, I think what Paul's saying here is he's transitioning now in verses 9 to 11, and he's saying, why would you go before the unrighteous, the unsaved, to settle your disputes? You should have somebody wise enough within the church to settle your disputes. You should voluntarily agree to accept what the mediator says. Why in the world would you go before the unrighteous? So now he's going to describe the unrighteous, okay? And he's going to kind of transition into then how Christians should not be unrighteous. But he describes the unrighteous. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, that's sexual immorality, nor idolaters, people who worship false gods, nor adulterers, those who are unfaithful to their spouses, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. He uses two different words that if you study them in the Greek, it covers the whole gamut with homosexuals. Homosexuality is a sin. I don't care if the United States government puts a gun to my head and tells me to stop calling it a sin. You know, hey, adultery is a sin, sexual immorality is a sin, and homosexuality is a sin. You know, let God be true and every man a liar. I don't care if somebody in the White House. I don't care if somebody's in Congress. I don't care if it's some global leader. If God has spoken on the issue, I'm going to side with God. All right? So we got to do what we got to do. Now, the world could do what they think they have to do. Okay? But we trusted in Jesus for salvation. We signed on the dotted line. We said, I belong to you, Jesus. You're my king. And when my opinion and your truth contradict, I'm going to give up my opinion. So I'm going to stand for you and your truth, even if I don't understand it. Okay? I'm going to stand up for your truth, even if the world calls me intolerant. Okay? Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That is scary. What he's saying is, if your life, none of us are perfect, but if your life is characterized by any of these sins just listed, where you're living in willful, habitual disobedience and you just keep going on, and God doesn't take you to the woodshed for it, that's just evidence you're not really saved. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, but true saving faith will produce good works and a changed life. We don't do good works to get saved, we do good works because we are saved. Good works are the result of salvation, not the cause of salvation. Just like a dog doesn't become a dog by barking. A dog barks because it is a dog. Okay? If we love Jesus, we didn't become Christians by doing good works. We just do good works because that's just natural for believers to do good works. Because now we have the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Now this would be really scary because some of these things that are mentioned up there, some of us probably fall in this category. That would be really sad if you just said ended there. Anybody who practices such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It makes it sound like, you know, you could get the impression, wow, these people are not savable. No. Because then he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified, set apart. But you were justified, declared righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he's basically saying is, these people who practice these things are not saved. Okay, if you're practicing these things, don't lie to yourself. Okay, if you're practicing these things and you have no desire to repent, don't lie to yourself on it. Okay, if you can practice these things and be happy with practicing these things, you're not really a child of God. But the good news is, if you're these people aren't saved, but they are savable. Okay, Paul could say, man, you know, you Corinthians used to practice these things, but now you've been washed. Now you've been clean. Now, a believer can engage in all kinds of rotten sinfulness. And the Lord, he will discipline you. He spanks his children. He will take you to the woodshed. So sometimes what we'll have is a child, a born-again child of God, who's imitating the unrighteous person you used to be. Okay? And we got to stop doing that. Stop bringing up the old man, the old you. The old you is dead. When I look in the mirror, I see Phil Fernandez. Okay, granted, okay, there's a few more lines, some gray hairs and stuff like that. But other than that, when I look in the mirror, I see the old Phil Fernandez that I grew up staring at in a mirror. And but I'm not the same guy. The Lord Jesus says, I'm a new creation in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. So if you are a true believer and you're trying to imitate your old unrighteous self, get your head in the game. Okay? If you're a believer, we serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And get back in the game. Access the power of the Holy Spirit and live like a redeemed person should live. And Paul says, look, the unsaved are not qualified to judge. The unrighteous are not saved. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is why James says, faith, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. True saving faith will produce good works. And so Paul lists sinful behaviors common to non-believers. Some of the Corinthians formerly practiced these things, but now they're saved by the Lord and purified. Okay? Look at Matthew 7. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders, many miracles in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. He didn't say, I knew you once, and then I stopped knowing you. He said, I never knew you. You were never mine. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, Jesus is not saying that Christians get saved by doing good works, but what he's saying is a true believer, a true child of God, their lives will be characterized by obeying the Lord from the heart. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Not just outward obedience, but obeying God from the heart. And that can only be done through the power of the Holy Spirit. None of us are perfect, but our lives in general should be characterized by obedience to the Lord Jesus. Our lives should not be characterized by some particular sin. Let me tell you, if there's some particular sin, and it doesn't have to be a great big ugly sin, okay? But if there's some particular sin that is pretty much the driving force of your life, it's controlling you, then to be totally honest with you, that is your God, not Jesus. If Jesus is your God, you know, I'm going to challenge you because Paul challenges the Corinthians. If Jesus is your God, then let it be known. And Do we practice what we preach? Are you walking your talk? Okay? And so Paul talks all of this. He says, you know, how are we believers treating each other? Because the world is watching. And then why in the world we go before the unsaved to let them judge over us? Look at John 13:35. The Gospel of John, chapter 13 and verse 35. This, you know, I'm into apologetics, giving evidences for the Christian faith, but this is what Francis Schaeffer called the most powerful apologetic, the most powerful way to prove to others that Jesus is real. John 13, 35. In fact, we start at verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. When the world can look at us and visit Trinity Bible Fellowship and visit other Bible-believing Bible preaching churches and say, oh, how those people love one another, then we're going to have a powerful testimony in our community. It's like Paul says in Romans 12, we need to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. You know, let's be known as a church that weeps with those who weep. Let us be known as a church that love one another, not a church that has all divisions, that sues each other before unsaved judges, and let us not be a church that doesn't practice what we preach. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Okay? Look back on your life, and at that point, when Jesus came into your life, or when you professed faith in Christ, has there been a change? Now, granted, every once in a while you get a strange character. There was, in the United States Marine Corps, it was Paul Grinnell, my old friend. And this kid was a traditional Catholic kid, never really trusted in Jesus alone for salvation, but outwardly he was as moral as, he was just a man of character, okay? So, and then all these other Marines, I was leading to Christ, and then immediately they would stop hitting people. You know, I would see in changes right away. With Grinnell, he accepted the Lord, and he was just the same guy. And, you know, decades later, he's still the same guy. And so what it is, you know, God had to work on him inside, his motives. But outwardly, he was already looking pretty good. And but for the most part, most of us, when we trust in Jesus, we not only see a big change on the inside, we see a big change on the outside. And if you're still doing the same cruddy stuff you used to do before you professed faith in Jesus, you got to ask yourself, do I even know the Lord? James was the half-brother of Jesus. And James was basically saying, when faith without works is dead, you can't tell me that you have a relationship with my big brother Jesus. You know, if you met my big brother Jesus, everything changes. And if there's no change, you're still doing the same cruddy stuff you used to do, why should I believe you're even saved? Now, verses 12 to 20, Paul says to flee sexual immorality. Look at verses 12 and 13. He says, all things are lawful for me. Right now, what he's talking about, we don't have time to get into all the idiosyncrasies there. But what he's talking about is that as a believer, we now have freedom in Christ. Okay? And so he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. What's he talking about here? He's basically saying, look, we have freedom in Christ. He gives an example of that. We're no longer under the Old Testament dietary laws. So we have freedom in Christ. That means you can eat bacon, okay? But it doesn't mean you should eat so much bacon that it kills you, okay? So yes, we have freedom in Christ, but don't allow your freedom in Christ to be more important to you than Christ himself. Okay? And, you know, I mean, there are so many things that we are free to do as Christians. I'm one of those preachers who believes that it's not a sin to drink alcohol. Okay? But it is a sin to get drunk. But you don't use your freedom in Christ to get drunk. Okay? You don't allow the alcohol to master you. Now, I choose not to drink at all. And I think if you think there's any possibility that drinking might become your master, you'd be better off just not drinking at all. Just get rid of it. Anything that we have freedom in Christ to do, give up on that freedom if you think that might lead you astray. And so that's what Paul's talking about. Even though we have freedom in Christ, this does not mean that we should allow anything to master or control us other than the Lord Jesus. He is our master. And then he says that our body should be dedicated to the Lord. It was not created for sexual immorality. Okay? He talks here in verse 14. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So God raised Jesus' body from the dead. He will also raise our bodies from the dead when he returns. You see, even though we're spiritually saved, God still has a purpose for your body. God is not through with your body. Your mortal body will put on immortality. Your body has an eternal purpose. This idea that we're just going to be disembodied spirits forever and ever, no, we'll be disembodied spirits between physical death and the resurrection. Then once we get our resurrection bodies, we're going to have those resurrection bodies for all eternity. So the body is still important. It belongs to God, not to ourselves, and it is still important. It's still important to God. This is why in Romans 12:1-2, we're told to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord. So you don't use your body and say, well, you know what? I got this body and I can feel sensations with this body and I want to live for the pleasures of the flesh. No. Paul says you Greeks might have done that before you got saved. Now that you're saved, you're going to offer your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord and say, I'm going to use every ounce of strength that I have to serve the Lord. Okay? And sexual immorality is an incredible level of selfishness where you start to view other human beings as objects who exist only for your pleasure. And you start to view reality in such a way you think the whole universe revolves around you. And Paul's saying it's not about you. Paul's saying it's not about you, and he's saying it's not about me. It's about King Jesus. And everything in this universe belongs to him, and that includes your body. So use your body to glorify the Lord, not to seek pleasure for yourself. Now, this is really interesting here. Why does Paul even have to talk about this stuff to professing believers? Look at 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? You know, we make up the body of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot, of a prostitute? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. See, we're supposed to be one with Jesus, not one with sinful, sexually immoral people. Okay? And why does Paul need to tell this to professing Christians? Well, number one, the background, what they're coming out of. Well, Paul just said, some of you guys were sexually immoral. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were thieves. So it's the background they're coming out of. But later on in this letter, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul has to actually argue that we will be bodily raised from the dead. when Jesus returns. So apparently the Corinthians had a little bit too much of Greek philosophical thought, which goes back to Plato, that the whole goal was for the soul to escape the bonds of the physical, the bondage of the physical body. So the whole goal was escape the body. Not, they weren't looking forward to a bodily resurrection of believers in the future. Now, because of this, many later heretics, about 100 years later, called the Gnostics, they started saying, well, the flesh is totally evil, the spirit is totally good. So some would say, therefore, we need need asceticism where we punish the body and deprive the body. But others would say, no, it doesn't matter what we do in the flesh, because the flesh isn't going to be saved anyway. God's really not concerned about the flesh, so this gives us a license to sin. This is what Bhagwan Rajneesh, the Indian guru who moved to Oregon, and eventually we kicked him out of Oregon, and this guy was poisoning the water supply. He was a weirdo. But he was one of those, most Indian gurus, you deprive the flesh. Bhagwan Rajneesh said, no. The flesh doesn't matter. The flesh is an illusion. So this guy was having sexual relations with dozens of different people. He owned about 15 to 20 Rolls Royces. He was incredibly unethical. There's even some evidence he may have murdered a few people. And so it might be that the Corinthians had this idea that God's not going to physically raise our bodies from the dead. God is through with our bodies, so it doesn't matter. You can love Jesus, but it's all spiritual stuff. What you do in the flesh doesn't really matter. And so I think Paul's concerned with their questions that type of thinking might be held by some of the Corinthians, since it was common at that time in pagan circles. So he says, look, so did the Corinthians teach a license to sin? We know that they doubted a future bodily resurrection of believers. That might have been why some taught a license to sin. But Paul tells them, look, we're one with Jesus. We should not be one with prostitutes. We should not be sexually immoral. Believers are one with the Lord. How can we become one with the prostitute? Then verse 18, he tells us to flee sexual immorality. Verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. And so he said, since all other sins are outside the human body, when a believer commits sexual sins, he sins against his own body. Therefore, we should flee sexual immorality. Well, what did Jesus do when he was tempted? Matthew 4, 1 to 11, he quoted scriptures. Now, he even quoted from Deuteronomy. I can't remember the last time I quoted from Deuteronomy during a time of temptation. But Jesus, three temptations from Satan, he quoted from Deuteronomy three times. That tells us we ought to be memorizing scriptures. King David said in Psalm 119, verse 11, thy word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against thee. So in your time of temptation, you quote scripture. You stand on the word. The scriptures are the sword of the spirit. However, there's two kinds of sins where God's word does not tell us to stand there and call on scripture. One is immorality and the other is idolatry. In 1 John chapter 5, both cases he says to flee. Okay? So, idolatry. You stumble upon some pagan thing where they're worshiping some false god, it's not time to stand there and quote scripture. It's time to get out of Dodge. Okay? You're being tempted toward sexual sin, it's not time to stand there and quote scripture. It's time to flee. There were even, about over 1,000 years before this was written, Joseph already applied it. Potiphar's wife wanted him to have sexual relations with her. She grabbed his cloak. He knew, hey, This is not the time to quote scripture, because by the way, there wasn't a whole lot of scripture written at this point. Maybe the book of Job, and that was about it. Okay? So it's not time to stand there and be the spiritual man quoting the word of God. It is time for me to run. So she grabbed his cloak. He ran. It tore the cloak. He ran away naked. She got upset, so she accused him of rape. Now, these are Egyptians, and you catch the Jewish guy naked, and he's being accused by a powerful Egyptian lady of rape. He's going to prison. You know what, though? In prison, Joseph would have said, if I had to do it all over again, I would have done the same thing. Spending over a decade in prison is better than falling to that temptation and falling into that sin. And so when it comes to idolatry and immorality, you don't quote scriptures, you just flee. And there's something about sexual sins that Paul is saying, look, other sins occur outside the body. This even affects your body. Why is that important? Well, he explains that in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Paul is saying, you know, is it wrong to desecrate the Jewish temple? You better believe it is. What, Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian leader, slaughtered a pig, an unclean animal, in the temple. Okay? Put up a statue of Zeus in the temple. He desecrated the temple. The Antichrist, when the temple's rebuilt, will go in the temple and proclaim himself to be God. It is wrong to desecrate the temple. We'd all agree on that. But sexual sins desecrate the temple, because your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, we learn in 1 Corinthians 3 that our whole church body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But now we're learning that each individual Christian, his and her body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit as well. And when you accept Jesus, you're saying, everything that I am, everything that I have, including my physical body, it belongs to the Lord. And the Lord bought your body with a price. What price was paid? The Lord Jesus gave his life on the cross of Calvary and died a horrible death. And so you were bought with a price. We do not own ourselves. God owns our bodies. So whatever we decide to do with our bodies, we've got to remember, God owns our bodies. Okay? And sometimes we could put, nothing wrong with looking nice and smelling nice before you go outside so you don't freak out other people, okay? At the same time, we don't want to spend so much attention on looking nice and smelling nice that we either become a stumbling block to others or we bring the glory to ourselves. So there's a balance there. And I don't even know where that balance is. Where exactly you draw the line, you know? I'll give you one example. Use a little deodorant before you lift weights. Don't ruin everybody else in the weight room's experience, okay? In the weight room, just because you were too lazy to take care of yourself there. At the same time, are we going to say, well, what's the tightest shirt I could possibly wear to show off all my muscles today, you know? Okay, so, our appearance, we represent the Lord Jesus. But we don't want to jazz things up to the point where it's like we give people the impression it's all about me. When I give people the impression it's all about Phil Fernandez, I haven't done my job. I've done something wrong. Okay? I got to give them the impression it's all about Jesus. And because it is. And then verse 20, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so therefore we should honor God, not just in our spirits, but with our bodies as well. Now, I just want to close with two verses. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We talked about it a little earlier. Paul says this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, now that God has saved us, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, that means set apart for the Lord. Acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So our reasonable service is not slaughtering an animal at the temple. Our reasonable service is we offer our bodies as living sacrifices to the Lord. And we recognize, I don't belong to myself. I belong to the Lord. Verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world. You know, taking believers before civil courts, before the world, we're conforming to the pattern of the world. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. And then finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 15. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. And it's talking about Jesus, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And so in conclusion, we should not take fellow believers before non-believing courts. The reputation of God's kingdom is more important than our own rights. True believers will live lives that it will be characterized by righteousness. And so we should not use our bodies for sinful pleasures, but we should use our bodies to bring honor to God. Jesus died for you. God the Son left the throne room of God and came to earth and allowed his creation to batter and to beat him and to kill him, because he knew there was no way for Phil Fernandez, no way for you to get to heaven unless he was sacrificed for our sins. He died for you. You trusted him for salvation, and now the least you can do is live for him and not yourself. If you live for Jesus, not yourself, you're not going to be airing the church's dirty laundry before the world. You're not going to be living lives of sinfulness, but you're going to acknowledge that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're going to use your body to bring glory to the Lamb who was slain, the risen Savior, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory in our church, and let him be glorified in our bodies. Let's close with a word of prayer.